Well, good morning again. A little thinner this morning. So it should be easier to call you back. Yeah, and it was. There you go. Well, I want to start off with a question and a story that I'm asking for a lot of grace from you. But here's the question. When you daydream, who is the center of your thoughts? What is the topic or the subject of your dreaming? Are those dreams typically realistic? Can I confess to you something? I'm 40 and I still have dreams of being an illustrious NBA basketball player. Even two nights ago, I had a dream, and it was more of a daydream because I was half awake, that I was playing pickup basketball with a group of guys, and I was going up to dunk for a layup, and I realized I was so high I could just dunk it. And I did in my dreams, and it was awesome. Thank you. That wasn't quite an amen. You shouldn't be amening this, and you'll find out in a minute why. I mean, how miraculous would that be? I'm 40, and at the peak of my physicality, a new word I learned this last week, I could touch the rim in high school, and I was weighing about 30 less pounds. So, of course, in my dreams, I not only dunked, but I dunked on the tallest guy on the court. And all the reactions of the men I was playing with, I mean, they were oohs and ahs over the proverbial crowd, right? But my delusions of grandeur didn't stop there. My mind flashed forward, and now I was trying out for the NBA G League. It was a development league for the NBA. Yes, at 40 years old. And I was showing these young bucks what's up. I ended up making a G League team in my dream. But don't worry, church, it was just a summer league. It was for 6 weeks. I was planning to come back. And three weeks into it, I was called up to the NBA. And guess what? The team I'm playing with is playing the Blazers, my favorite team. I had to guard Damian Lillard. And boy, did I make it tough on him. He only scored 32, but I scored 30. So this must have been the point at which the Spirit was gently tapping me, convicting me, because Dame still scored more than I did. But both he and CJ, after the game, came up to me afterwards to give me props. It was then I woke up and I thought to myself, Bobby, you are so vain. You are not the hero. This is your flesh wanting to be seen and known as glorious. In the words of your wife, remember, Bobby, high school's over. For those of you who don't know me, I'm so sorry you had to witness this. Gosh. Are not our daydreams the manifestations of our yearnings to be great, to be recognized, to be honored, to be celebrated, applauded for our glorious talents where we're the hero? Okay, be honest. Can anyone else relate? No, okay. Man. Whether it's basketball or something else, can anyone else relate? Okay. I got a couple who's willing to admit. We're going to be closing our series in the Gospel of John over the next 4 months. And if you're new here or you've joined us only since late last fall, what you need to know is that we prefer to preach through books of the Bible in succession as best we can, word by word, line by line. We started the book of John over 2 years ago. We step away for occasions like Advent or Passion Week or our membership series and the other books that Chris and Jeremy and Reed have preached from. We're about to close out, or we're heading into kind of the final section of this book. As we do so, actually, we're also going to go through the Epistle of 1 John over the next few months. But I want to remind you now of the focus of the book of John. You see it in our series title. John's aim was that that the gospel writers would bear witness, that they'd bear witness to the glory, to the wonder, to the majesty, to the sonship of Jesus, the Son of God. And their reason for bearing witness was that the writing of this gospel was given for you and I and all who would ever read it to believe and have life in his name. So he finished the gospel declaring that he himself was bearing witness to all that was written. He was there. He's proclaiming to us that which he's seen, which he's touched, which he's felt, which he's witnessed. And his aim was that we would see with spiritual eyes the glory of Jesus, the Son of God, and believe in him, not ourselves, to have life in his name, not our own. So I want to provide the context of where we are in the book. The last time we were here in the book of John, my buddy Mark did an overview of John 14 to 16. He spoke on the work of the Spirit. If you remember, that was out here on our lawn last August. Before that, I finished chapter 15, and Jesus was in his last earthly hours with his disciples before he was arrested, beaten, put to trial, and crucified. Jesus had commanded his disciples in John chapter 15 to abide in him, abide in his love, and to love each other. He was preparing them to be hated, preparing them to be persecuted. For just as the Jews were about to do to him, so they would do the same thing to their disciples, his disciples. But Jesus, as he was telling them he was going away, he did not leave his disciples without hope. He did not leave them as orphans. So we pick up the series in chapter 16, verses 4 through 15. We're going to look at the passage under the following headings: the manifest perfections of Jesus the Christ. I'll say that again. The manifest perfections of Jesus the Christ. The eschatological age of the Spirit. It's a tongue twister, I know. The eschatological age of the Spirit. The Christ-glorifying work of the Spirit. Once again, the Christ-glorifying work of the Spirit. So as we look at this passage, I want to encourage you. This is the aim. This is the lens by which we should be reading all of Scripture. That we would look for and revel in the glory of the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the aim of our text this morning. So would you stand with me in honor of God's word? And let's read John 16, verses 4 through 15. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we pray that you would open the eyes of the blind, that you would open our eyes, Lord. That you would give greater clarity, because at best we see through shattered glass. But you have given us the mind of Christ. You have opened our eyes that we may behold Jesus, the Son of God. So, Lord, I ask that you would give us a clear vision of you this morning through your word. Lord, would you guard my lips, guard the words that I would say. Guard me, O Lord, from speaking or thinking untruth. Guard the ears of those who are here. Guard them from hearing or perceiving anything that might be untrue of you. Lord, we need your truth. Your word is truth. Lord, sanctify us by your truth. Shape us, O God. And just as Chris said, may it be the sword, Lord, by the sword of truth that we are healed. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak. And, Lord, that if what is spoken is true, that you would transform the hearts and the minds of those who are here, that we would better know you, see you, worship you, behold you, glorify you in all that we say and do, and in all of who we are. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, I gotta move. Okay. The manifest perfections of Christ, of Jesus the Christ. So why the introduction, right? When we go to Scripture, our aim is to behold the glory of God, namely His Son. And it would be easy to read the content of these words, to extrapolate theology, a theology of the Spirit of God, which is there. But to do so without allowing the Word of God to do what it was intended to do, to draw us to the worship of God. You see, we are drawn to worship, to adoration, to praise that which we behold as beautiful, as awesome, as amazing. And recall with me that Jesus was in his final earthly hours before his crucifixions. And so we look at these words. You see in verse 4, I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you. What are these things? We spoke of it in the context. These things are everything that he said previously in chapter 15. Here's a summary of it. You're going to be hated by the world because they hated me. You're going to be persecuted by the world like I was persecuted. You're going to teach my word, and some of them will keep it, others won't. They hate me because they don't know the Father. My words made them guilty of their sin. Now they have no excuse. They hated me without cause. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. And they're going to put you out of the synagogues and kill you, believing they are serving God. And so we see verse 4 continued, which is really where our passage starts this morning. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? I want to draw attention to the person and perfection of Jesus in this passage of Scripture. He is the perfect shepherd. He knew when to speak. He knew what to say and when. He didn't share these things with them from the beginning because he was there with them. He was their protector. These things were not threats to the disciples while he was there with them. And friend, Jesus was their hero. Think about all of the afflictions, the threats that came upon Jesus. They threatened to arrest him, stone him, throw him off the cliff. These weren't things the disciples experienced. Why? Because Jesus was there with them. Several times in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus miraculously escapes the mob with his disciples. Why is he telling them these things now? Because Jesus would no longer be there to hide his disciples from harm. Now he's going away, and they won't always be hid from danger. He's telling them in advance so they know what to expect. Friend, that's leadership. Jesus is the perfect leader. Furthermore, he saw their sorrow. He saw their sorrow. Jesus knew the emotional ups and downs of his disciples, and he wasn't impervious to their sadness. The word for sorrow in this passage, it speaks of this deep grief a good leader is aware of and speaks to the emotional state of those under their care. We know this. We know this not just from last week, but I think all of the messages that are preached here come with the context that we are both physical, spiritual, and emotional beings. Jesus ministered to the whole person. But how? How did he address their feelings? He addressed it with truth. Look at what he says. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. Friends, truth is the medicine of the soul. Is it not? I can suffer much easier if I know the truth about my circumstance and I have that promise of hope. I know where we're going. I know where Jesus is taking me. Friend, I have to know that there is reward at the end of the trial. When we speak in half-truths or avoid it altogether, are we really serving each other? Friends, to speak a half-truth or even worse, a falsehood to someone in need is like giving them a Band-Aid when what they need is reconstructive surgery on their arteries. Their condition will only worsen and eventually they will bleed out. So the truth was this, it was and is to our advantage that Jesus suffered, was crucified, dead, and buried, for only then, by his guilt offering to God, was our sin atoned for. That's why he said, it's to your advantage that I go away. Now, church, let's be honest. Don't some of us sometimes feel like, man, if I only could have been walking with Jesus in the days of his earthly ministry, right? Oh, what it must have been like. In fact, hey, I really enjoy the series, The Chosen. It's been neat. I've mentioned it here before. I would encourage you towards it. But don't get caught up believing that it would have been better for you to be there than it is for you to be here now. Jesus said it. Why is that? He's just so good to his disciples. He's so good to his church. He promises not to leave you as orphans, nor does he leave us on our own in the here and now, but he has sent his Spirit to come to us. Behold with me the perfect love of care of Jesus, our Savior, our Shepherd, our Teacher, who calls us his friends, who tells us what he's doing. He tells his disciples in John 15, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. For all I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I'm telling you what I'm doing. So what's happening in this passage? What's happening? Jesus was informing his disciples. He was telling them what he was doing. And he was ushering in the eschatological age of the Spirit. I used a big word. Preach it. What does eschatological mean? Well, what is eschatology? In short, it's the doctrine of last things. So when theologians talk about the eschatological age, it can be referred to, I want to use this word lightly, a dispensation or a period of time, a period of a covenant in which the Spirit is here. So from the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, the age, some call it the age of the church, God has sent his Spirit to be with his people, to dwell with his people until he comes. And that is the end of all things. And that's actually the beginning of the end, isn't it? So why would I say it's the eschatological age of the Spirit? Well, we read in Scripture that the Spirit of God was promised to be poured out on his kingdom people in multiple places in the Old Testament. Here are just a few. Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Isaiah 44:3, I will pour out my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Ezekiel 36:27, this is all promised in the New Covenant, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So we understand the giving of the Spirit to be a promise given with the new covenant, inaugurated at King Jesus' death and resurrection, to be consummated at his final return. This is why we say the kingdom is here, but not yet. It's here. The kingdom is here. It is now. It is living in you and I and all who are indwelt, born again by the Spirit. But we await our King. So look again at verses 5 through 8. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Okay, so what is happening? What's happening here? What's happening in this text? Was the ministry of the kingdom of God coming to an end? No. It's not yet finished. Recall, Jesus had promised the Spirit in 14. He says it again here. He's going to send the Spirit. And just as Jesus was with the disciples before, now the Spirit of God is with the disciples. Not just with them, but in them. The ministry of Jesus, the work of the kingdom, would now be done through the disciples by the power of the Spirit. Friends, the ministry of the kingdom of God is happening through the Word of God, through the church who was indwelt by the Spirit. That's you and I. And this ministry was handed to the disciples, and through them and through the church, we carry this out in the world until His return. And it will be fully here upon His return. So the question remains then, what is the work of the Spirit that you and I are to be a part of carrying out? You were all thinking, right? It's a proper question. The work of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus, the Son of God. This is the Christ-glorifying work of the Spirit. Look at verse 8. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You are saved to a person, not a place. Do we get that, right? Do you get that? You are saved not just so you can go to heaven. You are saved so you can be at the foot of Jesus. You are saved to Him. You belong to Him. That's why the title of this sermon is The Glory of Christ Who Possesses All Things. You and I and all things in this world belong to Him. The heavens and earth belong to Him. He is greater than the sum of all He owns, and the work of the Spirit is decidedly Christocentric, meaning it is centered on Jesus Christ. So here's the question. What is the work of the Spirit that you and I are to be carrying out? The answer is this: glorifying Christ. Not that we add to His glory. If Jesus played basketball, our praise of Him wouldn't make Him a better basketball player. The oohs and ahs of the crowd of our praise would be because He's so good. Okay, so just a side note. The Blazers are hurting right now, and I think it's part because there's no crowd, right? It's the sixth man, so to speak, right? The Moda Center. You Blazer fans, are you with me? Okay, thank you. I knew there's a couple of you here. Jesus doesn't need the crowd. He's already glorious. The Moda Center doesn't make Him more glorious. The Moda Center is proof that He's glorious. Or should we say this? The church is proof that Jesus is glorious. And this is the work of the Spirit in and through us, and it all revolves around Jesus. So what is this work? Now, it doesn't seem so glorious when we look at what the text says, but it is. To convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But notice this, Jesus qualifies how and why that happens. It's all in regards to Jesus, the Son of God. So in regards to sin, verse 9, because they do not believe in Me. So often our idea, our understanding of sin is, oh, well, that's wrong. That's something so morally evil and wrong. Like, okay, killing babies, murder, hatred, sexual sin. There's things that we could say, oh, that's so wrong. And we would agree with that. And I'm not lessening that. But notice what he's saying is wrong here. The world is convicted of sin. It means the world is judged. It's shamed for their sin. How and why? Because the world and many who would call themselves Christians don't really believe they're sinners. And because they don't really believe they're sinners, they don't really believe they need Jesus. The message of the gospel is offensive precisely for that reason. Jesus' message is not one bolstering your own self-esteem. He did not say, believe in yourself. Nor did he mix faith with God with self-belief. Believe in me, and I'll give you legs to dunk on your opponents. You can daydream all you want about how great you are. But instead, his message was to abandon your beliefs in your own goodness, your own works, your own talent, your own glory. The message of the cross is not believe in yourself, it's believe in Jesus. Friends, there is so much freedom when you're able to let down your guard, the mask, the facade that we hold up to God and to others and confess your sinfulness, our fallenness, and believe in Jesus for our salvation. The freedom this brings, oh, is so great. Because what happens is we get accused, don't we? Don't we? Don't we get accused? This idea that Chris mentioned in Ephesians 6, that we're withstanding these attacks by the devil. What is that? We get accused by our thoughts. Our conscience is pestered by our past. And it is with other confidence when we believe in Jesus that we can face the truth and say, yes, I did that. And that was wrong. But Jesus is mighty to save. He is the glorious one who redeems my life from the pit. He is the perfect Lamb of God who has washed away my guilty stains. My sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. He convicts the world in regards to sin. And that includes us, church. In order for the world to be saved, in order for you and I to be saved, we must be convicted of our sin. We must be convinced we need a Savior and that Jesus is the only way for us to be saved. And so the plea here is to throw yourself to Him. Throw yourself upon Him. He is faithful and true, and all who come to Him will never be cast out. Friends, behold the beauty of Jesus, our Savior. Behold his gracious nature that he's endowed with. How wonderful, how beautiful he is. How glorious is the Son of God. And this is the work of the Spirit, to bring to light, to expose us, to expose our sin, which leads us to his saving grace. Next, the work of the Spirit is to convict the world of righteousness. This is verse 10. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. So this statement, it's been a while since we've been in John 7. This statement goes all the way back to John 7. Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you cannot find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And of course, the Pharisees and the Jews were asking, well, where's he going to go? Is he going to go to the Samaritans? Is he going to go here? They had no clue what he was talking about. We see it again in John 9. the ruling Jews called Jesus a sinner after he had healed a blind man. He made a blind man walk. Sorry. Healed a blind man. He made the blind man walk too. He made the blind man see. There we go. Let's get on the same page here. But he did it on the Sabbath. He did it on the Sabbath. So guess what? They called him a sinner. They called Jesus a sinner because he healed on the Sabbath. They called Jesus a sinner because his disciples were gleaning grain in the field on the Sabbath. They called Jesus a sinner because he ate with tax collectors. Sinners. Prostitutes. The Jews claimed to be pure, keeping the finest points of the law, separating themselves from the unclean, from people and foods of the world, and yet the Jews broke their law by attempting to kill Jesus, by bearing false witness about Jesus, by harboring money changers in the temple. The Jews would be convicted, judged, shamed, because the proof of Jesus' righteousness was revealed at his resurrection. As he returned to the Father. Concerning righteousness, they're convicted, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Friends, Jesus' resurrection was the biggest "I told you so" to the Jews that you could possibly imagine. I mean, it's not okay for us to do that. It's totally okay for Jesus to do that. Because he does it with the right heart, the right intent. He's perfect. He's perfect. And here's the thing. In large part, even after the report of the guard, think about this. Even after the report of the guard, the Roman guard, the Jews still disbelieved. Or should I say this? They refused. They refused. They refused to call him Messiah. Friends, the world stands convicted, brought to shame, because our best attempts at righteousness fail. What is the offense of the gospel? That you and I need a Savior. That we are condemnable before God. That, my friend, that's the stumbling block that the world trips over, because we want to believe I'm good enough and I'm smart enough and doggone it, God should like me. I guess you have to be over 40 to think that's funny. Our righteousness. The world stands convicted of righteousness. Our righteousness, church, is a righteousness that is needed to stand in the presence of God, that was only fulfilled in him, that's only given to us by him. For he who knew no sin became sin, that you and I and all who believe in him would become the righteousness of God. The world is convicted of righteousness. Lastly, the world was convicted concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Think back in John again, John 7. The world judges according to what it sees, doesn't it? The world judges according to appearances, which is just so interesting because Jesus came and it's prophesied of him in Isaiah that nothing too great about him. It wasn't as if he came as some 6'5" strapping hunk of man. Came, he was born in a manger, a barn, literally. The world judges by what it sees, by appearances, but God judges the heart, and his judgments are true. Jesus proclaimed that he came as light to the world, but the world loved darkness. Isn't that true? Their judgment is false. And the source of their false judgment is because we're all born children of the world, born in sin, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's scripture, you know? We were born children of darkness, selfish, glorying in ourselves, daydreaming about how great we are. But our judgment of ourselves is false. And our false judgment stems from the father of lies, of Satan, the ruler of this world, who has now been cast out. Friends, just think back to Genesis. It was Satan's lies and deceit in the garden that led Adam and Eve to believe they could be like God. They could be equal with God. Can a creature be equal to its creator? Can a pot be equal to the potter? And the answer is no. Like, this judgment is false. It's not based on truth. And all judgments not based on truth will be judged. God is just. So this world is judged and convicted concerning their false judgment. For now, the King of the universe has stepped onto the earth, become one with his creation, and called us to recenter our worship on him. Friends, he has cast down the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world has been judged, and he awaits an eternal sentence of torment for his rebellion against God, for his daydreaming and outshining, trying to outshine the morning Son of God. Friends, Jesus defeated the judgments of the world and revealed himself as glorious to all who have been born again. You must have spiritual eyes to see the kingdom of God. It only comes by the Spirit. And this world is convicted of judgment. How is this world convicted? Friends, he has canceled the record of our sin, and he has set it aside. He nailed it to the cross. As Chris said earlier in Colossians 3, where he disarmed the rulers and authorities of the world, and he put them to open shame, triumphing over them in his death and resurrection. He is judged. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus alone is the one who is worthy to open the scrolls. He is the one who sits at the right hand of God, and he executes judgment over the world. He will judge the living and the dead. So what does the Spirit of God do? The Spirit of God reveals the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment in the world by spreading the knowledge of Christ through his disciples. Okay, so listen. Jesus is leaving the world, but he's sending his Spirit. The ministry of the kingdom of God is going to continue. It has continued, and you and I carry that out. How do we carry that out? By spreading the knowledge of Christ through his word. Where do I get that? Well, let's look at verse 12 through 15 quickly. And we'll draw to a close. Look at verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What was he doing? Jesus informed his disciples that their knowledge of him was not yet complete. Do you see that? It would be, but it would be completed by the Spirit of truth. I have many things still yet to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit comes, he's going to tell you. He's going to illuminate to you these things about me. Does he guide us? Yes. The central thrust of this message is the centrality of the glory of Christ. Therefore, we can't take verse 13 and make it a theology of continuing revelation. There's some theological hurdles in here that I don't think are the main point of the text, but they illuminate certain things. And one of those things is there continuing revelation? He was speaking specifically to his disciples. Part of this passage is for us, but there's a direct part of this. This is for his disciples. That's why we would say Scripture is closed. The canon of Scripture is closed. God has, through his disciples, through his apostles, revealed all of that which he will reveal about his Son, who was the apex of the revelation of God, the apex of the glory of God. And the Spirit came after and illuminated their understanding. Does that make sense? Why is this so important, friends? Because it's all about Jesus. He is the beginning and the end. You are a saved person because of Jesus. This passage is Christocentric. It's all about Jesus. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is all about Jesus. Verse 14, he will glorify me. What will he do? He's going to declare to you what is already mine. Might this be what Jesus was talking about in the previous verse where he said, the Spirit will declare the things that are to come. All these things are his. All things are his servants, for he created all things. It's further emphasized, all that the Father has is mine. Jesus owns the world. He owns the game of basketball. He owns the court. It all belongs to him. Therefore, the Spirit comes and declares to his disciples, and then through the disciples, through the Word of God to us, all that belongs to him. Friends, we need to understand this is so good. Jesus is so good. He's already won the game. He's won the salvation of the world, which was condemned in sin for our lack of righteousness, for our sin, for our false judgments. Furthermore, God has declared to us how he has saved us. Friends, this is amazing. The mystery of the gospel that was hidden before the foundation of the world, which was the cost of his own Son, who for man took on flesh. He became one of us and suffered the punishment of yours and my sin for our lack of righteousness, for our false judgments. Friends, we are free from condemnation. And not only that, now we have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ in us as a deposit, a guarantee, and God will not deny himself. This is our hope of glory. So now, what are we called to do, church? We're called to continue in this work of the Spirit, in this age of the Spirit, age of the church, where he sends us out onto the court after the game is over. And we revel in his victory. And guess what? We tell people in the Moda Center. And then we go out in Portland and we tell people in Portland. And then we come down to Hillsboro. And we tell people in Hillsboro. In fact, maybe we should have started here, right? We tell the world the game is over. Jesus has won. He has won the victory. He has won yours and my salvation. This is evangelism. We preach the gospel. We call people to Scripture. We show them the recorded game, if you will, in the Scriptures of the perfect life, the sacrificial death, and the glorious resurrection of Jesus. I want to say one more thing, because this is the struggle of evangelism, isn't it? The problem is, people don't want to see Jesus as the hero. I mean, isn't that when we slip into sin, isn't that the issue? We want to be the hero. We want to stay in our deluded, vain daydream, or we're the one who wins the day. Friends, it's void of truth. It leads to death. So thankful by God's grace I woke from my daydream a couple nights ago. It might have been aided by the soreness in my thigh because I actually did play basketball and I got kneed right in the thigh, reminding me that I was 40 and trying to do something on the court that I shouldn't. The truth hurts. C.S. Lewis said this: no man knows how bad he is until he's tried very hard to be good. If God exists, and there are moral absolutes, and he is just, then there must be a reckoning of justice. Can we be honest with ourselves and wake up and recognize our delusions of greatness are only true in our wildest of dreams, and it is a falsehood that you or I or anyone else could ever be good enough, righteous enough, to earn our salvation? Only Jesus saves. You and I are in desperate need of a true Savior, and we have one. We have one, the only one, in Jesus our Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, as you draw us to yourself by your Spirit, as you've sent your Spirit to your church, to those who have trusted in you, Lord, we ask that you would continue to give us a clearer vision of your glory, that we would behold you, that we would delight in you, Lord, that we would display you to the nations. Lord, give us words as we see our family, our friends, our coworkers. Give us gospel words, Lord, that would point to your glory, that their eyes would be open and they would see you. Help us, Lord, as we carry out your kingdom work. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.